Chapter 3. And by the way, men, we are having a men's fellowship this Friday night, so plan to come and invite somebody. It's have lots of good food and fellowship, and one of the young brothers is going to be bringing us a word of exhortation. So we're in Acts chapter 3, working our way through the book of Acts, and we sang this just a little while ago. Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. I want to talk about extraordinary things on ordinary days. This is an incredible chapter. Actually, the whole book of Acts is one incredible event after another, supernatural event. This is the first recorded healing in the New Testament church, in the book of Acts. It does not take place in a church meeting, which I think is significant, because we think about prayer, healing, miracles, that takes place only in church, but not so. Naturally, the gifts, I believe, the gifts of healing are set in the church. I also believe that the Bible gives a particular anointing to church leadership to pray for the sick. Let them call for the elders of the church in the name of the Lord. Prayer of faith will heal the sick. The Lord will raise them up. But what I want us to see is that God's power, God's working, is not confined to the four walls of the church. God will work outside of the church. He will work with you, through you. He will use you if you will be bold enough, yielded enough, willing enough to let him. And I want you to think about this. This took place on an ordinary day. There was nothing extraordinary about this particular day. This man had been lame from his mother's womb. This man was laid at the temple gate every day of his life. Every day was a day-by-day routine. Here he was. He's at the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the pious Jews met at the temple and prayed 3 times a day. They had their morning prayer at 9 a.m., the third hour. They had the sixth hour prayer, which would have been at noon. And then they had the ninth hour prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Their day started at 6 a.m., so they started counting from there. So this was a routine day, routine prayer. This had been going on in the temple for hundreds and hundreds of years. There was nothing extraordinary about the day. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The day's kind of winding down. An ordinary day. Peter and John, they were going about their usual routine. It was usual for them to go into the temple and pray at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You know, 3 o'clock in the afternoon was also the time of the evening sacrifice. So that's when the biggest crowds would assemble at the temple, because they were there for prayer and they were there for the evening sacrifice. So on an ordinary day, something extraordinary occurred. And I want us to realize that God will use you on an ordinary day. This, they weren't out doing anything extraordinary. They weren't out preaching on a street corner. Now, they would do that, but on this day, they weren't doing that. This day, ordinary day, just walking to the temple. They were going to pray, and look how God used them, going about their regular routine. Also, I think we want to remember that you also have been authorized to pray in the name of Jesus. Not just the apostles. I mean, look at how they prayed. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you have been authorized to pray in the name of Jesus as well. Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. These signs will follow them that believe. That's you and me, them that believe. These signs will follow them that believe. That's us. He'll use us. And what does he say? In my name. In my name, they'll cast out devils. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not harm them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. We'll do it in Jesus' name. So we have to believe as New Testament believers, and I believe end time believers, that God will use us if we're willing, if we're yielded. He will use us to do extraordinary things on ordinary days. If you'll be sensitive to his voice, you can pray for a person, minister to a person on an ordinary day that could transform their whole life. This man's life, of course, was incredibly transformed. But you know, if you minister to somebody, you're on your way to the grocery store and you have an opportunity to talk to somebody about the Lord, share Jesus with them. Ordinary day, but on that ordinary day, something extraordinary happens. Their whole life is transformed. Their name gets written in the book of life. They get born again. Everything changed on an ordinary day. There are opportunities all around us that I think we ought to be aware of. I saw my daughter Liz loves to wear Christian t-shirts, and she was showing me some. One of them had written on the back of it, "If you need prayer, tap me on the shoulder." Thought, there you go. Yeah, somebody tap you on the shoulder. What can I pray for you about? We might have to order some of those. We'd be ready to pray, right? We wouldn't say, if you need prayer, don't ask me. Yeah, call this number, go see the pastor. No, 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 you can pray. You can lead someone to Christ. You can pray for them. You know, it's a troubled world out there. It's a troubled world. A depressed world, an oppressed world, a vexed world. People are struggling with a thousand things. Their families are a mess. Their lives are a mess. They need Jesus. And he lives in you and he wants to use you. One of the reasons the early church was so successful at reaching their world is because they believed every single member was a minister. So you can take an ordinary day and turn it into the greatest day in somebody's life if you let the Lord use you. So here we have verse 1. Peter and John going up together, the Bible says. They're going up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. It's interesting, Peter and John are often found together throughout, well, in the gospel periods and in the book of Acts. It's an interesting little thing to kind of notice how often these two hung out together. I know that they were fellow disciples, but I think they had a particular union or a particular bond between them. They were very good friends. According to Luke chapter 5, they were partners in the fishing business. They owned a boat together. So Peter, James, and John. And the three of them made up the inner circle that went with the Lord up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. It was the three of them that went. In Mark 5, when the Lord raised up the dead girl, Tabitha, he only let three people go in, Peter, James, and John. That's the only ones who let go in with him. And in Luke chapter 22, when the Lord sent disciples to go and prepare the Passover, his last meal, Peter and John. That's who he sent, Peter and John. Y'all go prepare the Passover. They were the first two of the apostles at the empty grave. And in the book of Acts, you see them together several times. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 8, they're together. So obviously they're good friends. They ministered together. When the apostles heard that the Samaritans had received the Lord, who did they send? Peter and John. Y'all go over there and go minister to those Samaritans. So I just find that interesting. Notice also in verse 1, it is the hour of prayer. The Jews considered the day 12 hours. And like I mentioned, it started at 6 a.m., 9 a.m. was the third hour, noon was the sixth hour. They had prayer at 9, prayer at noon, and then prayer at 3 o'clock during the afternoon sacrifice. And this is when thousands and thousands of Jews came to the temple for the evening sacrifices. Remember, Jerusalem was always full of people, always. This was the center of all Jewish worship. This is the temple. This is where the sacrifices occur. And the afternoon sacrifices and the afternoon prayer would always have a huge crowd of people. That being true, there's no better place, if you're a beggar, to beg for food. Or beg for money, beg for alms. You got all these people coming into the temple. And so you're there. They're coming to offer sacrifice. They're coming. They want to be right with God. They want to please God. And so maybe giving you a little alms will ease their conscience. You know, if you're a beggar, make them feel better about themselves. So this is the routine. Verse 2. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, who they laid daily. The Greek reads day by day. So this was the routine. Every day they laid him at the gate that is called Beautiful to ask alms of those who entered the temple. We don't know some things about this man. We don't know his name. His identity is never given. But there are some things we do know. We know he was over 40 years old. Acts 4:22 says the man that this miracle was done, man who received this healing miracle, was above 40 years old. So he was no youngster. And we know that he had never taken a single step, not one step in his entire life. He was lame from his mother's womb. We know that too. That means his muscles, tendons, nerves, all of that was totally atrophied. 40 years, those legs never walked, never touched the ground. Bones perhaps never fully formed. So we know that that would make him a helpless cripple, and his prognosis for recovery, utterly impossible. Absolutely, utterly impossible. There was no physician on earth that could help this man. But to the great physician, not only is nothing impossible, but nothing is difficult. So we also know his friends, or maybe it was family, verse 2, that laid him every day there at this gate, at the very entrance into the temple, through the gate or next to the gate called Beautiful. They had 9 gates, the scholars tell us, at that time, that led from the court of the Gentiles into the temple. Most believe, there are some who don't believe this, but most believe that this was probably the eastern gate that the Bible refers to, the great eastern gate that led into the court of women. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said this gate was higher than all the others and that it was extraordinarily ornate, that it was made of a very heavy Corinthian bronze, that it was adorned with plates of gold and silver, and it was so massive that Josephus said it took 20 men to close it. Wow. So this would have been a huge, massive, beautiful, beautiful gate. And that's why one of its names was the Beautiful Gate. It's also called the Golden Gate, because I guess of all the gold plates and so forth and the bronze, you know, on it. It was also called the Mercy Gate. It's also called the Eastern Gate. And I think there was even another name for it, which I don't remember right now. But this gate was sealed about 500 years ago by the Ottoman Sultan Suleiman. He wanted it sealed up when the Ottoman ruled Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem was be ruled by the Jews and be ruled by the Romans, but this time at the point 500 years ago was ruled by the Ottoman Empire, and he wanted that gate sealed up, the Eastern Gate. So they bricked it all up. When Diane and I were there some years ago, we got to look at that big, massive gate. It was bricked up with 16 feet thick, the bricks are. That's how thick the bricks are. He didn't want nobody ever going through that gate ever again, and it's bricked up to this very day. But I think the reason for it is that this gate gave the most direct access from the Mount of Olives through that gate right into what was at that time the Temple Mount. So it was only about 300 yards from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley straight into the Temple Mount. Now let me tell you why that's significant. Because Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4 says, when the Lord returns, at his return, at the end of days, the Bible says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in Jerusalem on the east. So the Lord returns, he returns to the Mount of Olives, straight across the Kidron, direct line, is the huge Eastern Gate. And so they believed he would enter into the Eastern Gate. The temple, of course, is no longer there. But that he would enter in through the Eastern Gate, and the Messiah, this is what the Jews believed. The Messiah would come through that Eastern Gate. And because the Jews believed it, the Muslims believed that that's what their Messiah is going to do. The Messiah is going to come through that gate. Come right into the Temple Mount, and you know the Jewish Messiah will reign and rule. So Suleiman, they called him Suleiman the Magnificent, this Sultan of the Ottoman Empire, he made 2 decrees to make sure that no Messiah came through that gate and ascended into the Temple Mount. Number 1, seal up the gate. So that's what they did. They sealed up that gate 16 feet thick with brick. Number 2, they put a Muslim cemetery right in front of it. Huge Muslim cemetery right in front of the gate. The thinking was this. They knew that the Jews believed any contact with the dead would defile them. So in his way of thinking, no Messiah will go through that cemetery, become defiled, and then the gates all bricked up, so we thwarted that. We took care of that. That won't happen. Bricked it all up. They don't know that the Messiah walks through walls, but but it is interesting because I remember when we were there, our tour guide was actually explaining all of that to us, that it was sealed all up like that, and the big cemetery was there, and that's why they did it, to keep Messiah, when he returns, to keep Messiah from going into the Eastern Gate. So there are some interesting passages in the book of Ezekiel about the Lord coming through the eastern gate. In Ezekiel chapter 10, how is our overhead working? Is it working? Oh, look at that. Man, we not only online, we fancy. So in Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, the prophet sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple through the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory then moves over to the Mount of Olives, the glory representing the Lord himself, Messiah, they believed. In Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23, the Bible says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." And then later, Ezekiel would see the glory of the Lord return to the temple through the gate facing east, the Bible says. And in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 5, I'm going to read these verses, which says, "Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up, brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Ezekiel 43, verses 1 to 5. So not only could the Messiah walk through walls, he could just blow them down. So I thought that was interesting, just an interesting little side note, that this is that eastern gate, still walled up to this day. So Acts chapter 3, here we are. I've read a couple of accounts where some compare the healing of this lame man as an illustration of our own salvation. And, you know, of course, they believe that this account is absolutely true, but they also see in it an illustration of our salvation in this sense, that the man was born lame, lame, crippled in body, never walked. We were born spiritually lame, in the sense that, you know, we inherited a fallen nature via Adam's sin, Romans 5:12, through one man, sin into the world, and death through sin, and death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Well, there's a lameness in us that we can't walk in a righteous way to please the Lord by virtue of our Adamic nature. So I think that's interesting illustration. Also, he was poor physically, financially. He had nothing. And in a spiritual sense, we too are poor spiritually. bankrupt, spiritually impoverished. We're unable to pay the enormous debt of sin that we owe. So that makes us pretty poor and needy. He was needy, we're needy. He was outside the temple gate. We were outside the commonwealth of God, the Bible says. You know, Ephesians 2:12. The Bible says, we were outside the commonwealth of God. That is the commonwealth of Israel. We were outside the citizenship of Israel. Strangers from the covenants of promise and having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, well, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. But he was outside the gate. We were outside as well. You know what, another thing that came to my mind when you read things like this and you ponder them a little bit. I had this thought at 2 o'clock in the morning one morning. I actually got up and went to study and made a few notes because I thought it was worth pursuing a little bit. But this man laid outside the temple gate. Think about this. Every day of his life, right outside the temple gate, he laid there. But so near, but he never went in. Outside the temple gate, so near, without going in. And I really thought about all the good people, the religious people. I mean, there's a lot of people in the world who, I mean, just they seem like decent, ordinary people who are near to going in, but they're not born again. They're not saved. I mean, we meet a lot of people like that don't really think they need a Savior. They think that they're good people, and a lot of them we would consider decent people. Just they live decent lives, moral lives. They wouldn't steal. They wouldn't harm anybody intentionally. They can be very kind. We were recently at a funeral and someone was describing the attributes of this person who had died, and you would think they were really strong believers in the Lord, but they weren't. They weren't at all. But everything they said about this person was so how gracious, how kind, how generous, how genuine, how... There's a lot of people like that. They're so close. They're right at the gate, but they don't go in. They're not born again. They're not saved. It's, yeah, so close. Frankie Valli, what did he used to say? So close, yet so far away. But Jesus said something. Actually, I want to read a passage of Scripture. I'd like for you to look with me over to Mark's Gospel. Keep your finger here. I'm coming right back. But I'd like for you to turn with me over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, there's a couple verses over here. You know, in the Lord's ministry, in the gospel period, he didn't come across many sincere scribes or Pharisees. Most of them were all trying to trick him into saying something that they could use against him. They would come up with all these cunning little things, you know. And so in Mark chapter 12, we see, what's that? Oh, I'm sorry. In Mark chapter 12, we see some of that going on. They ask him questions about marriage, and you know, what if this woman marries one brother and he dies and marries his brother, he dies, marries her seven times, and whose wife in the resurrection? So they're always coming up with these questions like that. But I want you to look with me to verse 28. I think the Lord meets a sincere scribe right here. In verse 28, one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked him, he asked the Lord, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second one is like it, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, it's like this man's eyes were opened. I think he came with sincerity. He seems like he was a sincere person in my reading of the account. And when Jesus saw, verse 34, that he answered discreetly, King James discreetly, it means to wisely, or he answered sincerely. Jesus said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no one after that asked him any questions, but you're not far from the kingdom. Kind of like this lame man at the gate. He wasn't far. He wasn't far from getting in, but he wasn't in. And here's a man who wasn't far, but he wasn't in either. But it tells me a couple of things. One, that you can miss the kingdom of God by a very, very small amount. You can miss the kingdom. You can miss going in. I don't guess you can measure it in feet and inches, but you can miss it by a very narrow margin. I would tend to think that this young man, after seeing the Lord, hearing the Lord, that he probably came all the way in. You're not far away. You're still not in, but you're not far. How tragic it would be to miss eternity by just a few feet. Missing eternity by just a few inches. So close to the door, but not going in. And to miss eternity is to miss everything. That to be eternally damned is beyond my comprehension. It's a fate so horrible that just thinking about it, thinking about loved ones, thinking about family members or friends that will miss eternity and burn for all eternity in the fiery lake is just a horrible, nightmarish thought. It's absolutely nightmarish. If you could imagine the worst pain you ever experienced in your life, the absolutely worst pain, something that you found so excruciating it was unendurable. And then you multiply that times infinity. And you can't pass out from the pain. You can't faint from the pain. You can't find any relief from the pain forever, for all eternity. That's unimaginable, it's incomprehensible, and yet that's what the Bible says hell is. It is eternal torment, eternal fire, eternal doom, eternal hopelessness, eternal, eternal. So we want to be sure that we're all the way in, that we don't miss eternity by just thinking, well, I'm a good person, you know. I'm trying not to hurt nobody. I'm trying to live my life right. You can't do that on your own. You need a savior. You need a new birth that will transform your heart, give you another heart altogether, so that you live for Christ every day. You want to live for Christ. I also believe that we need to be ambassadors of Christ every day, so we look for these opportunities on ordinary days to talk to someone, pray with someone. The time really is short. It really is short. I think we all probably believe that. We don't want any of our loved ones to be damned for all eternity. We don't want anyone we know or love to be damned forever. Amen. It's vitally important that we're all the way in so that there's no question we can lead them all the way in as well. I don't know if this scribe made it all the way inside. He was not far from the kingdom. I don't know if he made it all the way in. I kind of think he did, but that's just my thinking. I do know that the lame man made it all the way inside the temple, because back in Acts chapter 3, if you'll turn back there with me, Acts chapter 3, he went from being not far away, just outside the gate, to verse 8. Verse 8, you know, Peter took him by the right hand. He lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. Hey, he got in. He went from outside the gate to inside the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Amen. In verse 2 and 3, let me bring you back there, if you don't mind. You see that he was laid daily at the temple, every day, day after day, his everyday routine. And we all know that Peter and John went daily to the temple to pray. This was their daily routine. So it's possible that they passed by this man on numerous occasions, that they may have even given him alms on occasions. But something different occurred on this particular day. There was something different that happened. Why it didn't happen before? Well, only God could answer that. But on this day, something extraordinary happened. God anointed Peter and John with a spiritual gift that we read in the Bible called the gift of faith. The gift of faith, which is accompanied by the gift of miracles and of course, healing. But this is a divinely imparted gift. This isn't ordinary faith here that says, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, to a man who never walked in his life. This is not ordinary faith. This is the gift of faith in operation. The Bible in 1 Corinthians 12 talks about 9 spiritual gifts. Communication gifts, then there are gifts of what do we call them? The language gifts or communication gifts? Communication, power gifts. Power gifts would be faith, healing, miracles. Communication, tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy. And then the gifts of discerning of spirits and word of knowledge, word of wisdom. So 9 spiritual gifts. This is the gift of faith in operation. It's the gift of miracles in operation. This goes way beyond any human faith. No man can tell somebody that's crippled up, rise up and walk in the name of Jesus, reach down, grab them by the hand and pull them up, unless God anoints them at that moment with that powerful spiritual gift. And the anointing hits them and hits the sick and miracles occur. Otherwise, it's just going to be you. It's just going to be you and your faith, which is not good enough. I know I don't have the faith. If I did, I would go and I'd start right there with Becky. I'm lying. That this sweet sister, I would I'd extend every ounce of faith I've got. But it's going to take the Spirit, this gift of healing, this gift of miracles, this gift of faith. And the Lord could do it on an ordinary day. On an ordinary day, He could do that. But this healing that we read about right here, this is all God's doing. 100% God's doing. In one moment of time, everything changed. Everything. From a helpless, hopeless case to someone walking and leaping and praising God. Verse 6, he was looking at Peter and John because they said, look at us. And he looked at them and gave heed to them, expecting to receive something. I'm sure he was expecting to receive some kind of alms, which would be, you know, money, a gift. And Peter said, I don't have any money. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood. Now, you know, this is impossible. But he stood. He, leaping up, stood and walked. No rehab. No walker. He stood, he walked, he leaped, he entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And the tenses here is that this is continuous. Walking, leaping, praising. He couldn't stop. Walking, leaping, praising. I would imagine so. Walking, leaping, praising. And it was instantaneous healing. He didn't have to learn how to walk. He didn't have to learn how to balance himself. This is all God. And he kept on walking, leaping, praising God. It's an absolutely incredible account of God healing the sick. I pray that God will visit us with these kinds of miracles again. I also know you can't work this kind of thing up. God has to do it. He got legs. He got feet. He got strength. Where did his feet take him? These new feet, these new legs, where'd they take him? Straight into the temple. He went straight to the temple, walking, leaping, praising God. Walking, leaping, praising God. That's where his feet took him, right into the presence of the Lord. Repeatedly, I can imagine this was quite a show. Because verse 9 says, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew him. This guy was a fixture outside the gate. They saw him there every day. And they knew it was he, verse 10, which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. Excuse me, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. Incredible, absolutely incredible. Full of joy, full of gratitude in the temple, walking, leaping, praising God. He was bouncing around, he couldn't stop. So much joy. You also have to consider that here we are, most of us have been blessed all of our lives with limbs that work, where we can walk and leap and run, and we've been blessed all of our lives. We can see and hear and speak and taste. So many blessings that we so often take for granted and sometimes manifest so little gratitude. Do you think this man ever stopped being grateful for the rest of his life? No, I don't think he ever did either. The first place his feet took him was the house of God. Amen. I believe he used those feet for the rest of his life to walk a righteous life and a godly life. I believe those feet took him back into the temple on a regular basis, no more outside the gate, but now inside the precincts of the temple, worshiping, praising. I would imagine every time you looked at him, he was kind of hopping around and bobbing up and down. And our legs and our feet ought to cause us to live a walk a straight path, you know, a righteous life, stay on the straight and narrow, serving the Lord, honoring the Lord. This was a divine miracle. I had said that there were some comparisons between him and between us and salvation. One of the things, last thing I'm going to point out tonight, is that no doubt there were many, many lame people around the temple that begged for alms, because that's the place to go. That's where all the crowds are. But this one man had this miraculous healing. So we have to believe that this was purely a gift of grace that restored him, put strength in his bones, and healed him. Kind of like our salvation is grace. It's a gift of grace. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There was faith present here. There was faith. And I won't say that it was just the faith of Peter and John. I believe this man had faith as well. Something happened, I believe, when they said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I believe faith jumped alive in this man. Because how could you live in Jerusalem and not have heard of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, the one who healed, the one who delivered those who were vexed by demons. I believe this lame man had probably heard of Jesus. I believe that's entirely likely. And then when Jesus was crucified, his hopes that maybe he would ever be healed by Jesus were dashed. But now these men mention the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And a spark of faith, I believe, came alive in his heart. Now let me tell you why I believe that. It's because of Acts 3 and verse 16, when Peter and John were explaining how this miracle happened. He said, his name, that's the name of Jesus Christ, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yeah, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. This was a gift of grace. Our salvation is a gift of grace. Faith was involved in this man. And faith is involved in our salvation as well. We do have to believe. Faith is our, what we bring. And even that is God's grace and God's gift. It's not of yourselves. It's not like you can work it up. God opens your eyes. God brings the conviction of sin. So why is it that you're saved, maybe in your family, and maybe you have other loved ones that aren't? Well, that's all grace. That's all divine grace. There's faith involved, and we have to believe, and we have to pray that our loved ones their eyes will be opened as well. Amen. Because, like I said, we don't want any of them to perish. Amen. Hell is not how I want to think of my loved ones spending eternity. So, I'm going to quit there. Let's ask the Lord use us to do extraordinary things on ordinary days. Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight again for the opportunity to open your word and read and study together and to consider these profound things, Lord, that occurred and that we pray will occur yet again, Lord. Profound miracles, extraordinary things, Lord. We pray that you would visit us again with such undeniable works of God. We pray, Lord, that we would be sensitive to your voice and willing vessels, willing to share, willing to pray for others. Deliver us from timidity. Help us to be bold, Lord, in the name of Jesus, and courageous in sharing our faith. And remind us always, Lord, that everyone we love, everyone we know, is nearer to eternity than we realize, as are we. Help us to live our lives in a way, Lord, that honors you, pleases you, brings glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. That's where we'll pick up next time.